This adult Sunday school class was held on September 9, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. This is the eighth in a series of studies entitled The Ten Commandments, and the title of this lesson is Thou Shalt Not Kill.
Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. This morning we will read together verse 13, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 13. Thou shalt not kill. Now let us draw near to the Lord, ask for His help and blessing as together this morning we study the sixth commandment. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks this morning for the help which we have received in times past as we have studied your word, the light that has been given to our consciences, the sense of conviction of sin and of pointing us to the Lord Jesus. But again, we ask, Father, that you would not leave us to ourselves this morning, because we confess before you our ignorance and the dullness of our hearts, our native blindness, and we pray, Father, that you would come upon us by the light of the Holy Spirit, and by blessing your word to us this morning, make the sanctity of human life to be more precious to every one of us. And we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I think that most of you would agree that we live at a time in which, at least in our society, there is a decline with reference to the general appreciation on the part of men for the sanctity and dignity of human life. And this is not accidental, but I believe can clearly be traced to the prevalence and propagation of a secular point of view developed in the late 19th century and now held widespread as a matter, as though it were a matter of fact in our country. And I am referring to the religious doctrine of evolution. I believe that we could not overestimate the evil which this terrible belief, religious belief, has produced throughout the 20th century around the world with reference to the degrading, the despising of the value of human life. The basic fundamental tenet of this evolutionary doctrine is that man was not created by God, but that man was not made in the image of God, but that man is an animal evolved by chance over billions of years from originally non-living materials, then into living materials, and then developed by chance down through a chain of, quote, higher organisms until finally man appears. This is not grounded, this belief is not grounded in irrefutable scientific evidence. In fact, if I may dare to assert it, it has no scientific basis in fact whatsoever. In fact, what it is really grounded in is religious belief and faith. A faith taken upon the authority of anti-biblical sentiment, which is at enmity with God and the things of God and the Word of God, a faith built upon the devices and ideas of men who claim an authority for what they say on the basis of science, but in fact have no such authority at all. Now, everything that I say to you about the sixth commandment today, I say to you in a climate of a society which has been influenced for at least 50, if not more, years by the widespread prevalence of this error. And sad to say, it has made us increasingly insensitive with respect to the value and the dignity of human life. And for this reason, we stand in special need of God's help, that God would be pleased by the power and grace of the Holy Spirit to deliver us from the remaining influence of this abominable teaching upon our consciences and on our souls. And may the Lord be pleased to use His Word and the light of His holy law so to work in our hearts. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that evolution required me to have special introduction this morning, I must never depart from my promise to have the same introduction every morning when we study the Ten Commandments, and it is this. The obedience which God requires us to have to the sixth commandment, and the respect which He requires us to show for human life in obedience to His law, is not an obedience whereby we are supposed to earn our way to heaven or merit the favor of God. That obedience which is required of God's people is not a legalistic obedience to earn righteousness and acceptance with God, but it is evangelical or gospel obedience, which is wrought, washed in the blood of Christ, and enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and which grows out of the fact that we have already been accepted with God, not on the basis of our own works, but on the basis of the works of Jesus Christ. On the basis of His perfect life and His shed blood, we are by faith accepted with God and forgiven. And because we desire to please the Lord who has so had mercy upon us, therefore we keep His commandments. And not only in our own, nor do we do this in our own strength, but we keep His commandments in the strength and power and enabling of the Holy Spirit which He has given to His people. I say it again. And I say one other thing. Our purpose in studying the Ten Commandments is that our minds may be enlightened, our consciences be made more sensitive to right and wrong, and that we may be shown our sin, that we may be more sensitive to our acts of sinfulness, and that we may go more and more to the Lord Jesus Christ and His precious blood for cleansing, that Jesus may become more precious and valuable in our hearts day by day to every one of us. It is for this purpose and with these ends in view that we embark again upon the study of the law of God. Now we come then this morning to the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. First of all, Roman numeral 1 this morning, we will consider the basic sanctity of the sixth commandment. Secondly, we will open up the detailed substance of the sixth commandment. And thirdly and finally, and this will be more brief this morning, we will consider the importance of the sixth commandment. There is nothing explicit in the text of Exodus 20, which is given as inspired enforcement. But when we study the analogy of Scripture, that is the witness of the rest of the Word of God, we see how important the sixth commandment is God places great stress upon the importance of a society respecting human life and gives serious threats and warnings if this commandment is violated and despised in society. And I wish to close this morning by underscoring the importance of the sixth commandment. I think that our treatment of Roman numeral 3 in the light of the vast material concerning the sixth commandment which we have to cover will be brief, very sketchy, perhaps just a few words. And I don't have much to say this morning either about Roman numeral 1. But most of our time this morning will focus upon the detailed substance of the sixth commandment, Roman numeral 2. Well, briefly then, in the first place, what is the basic sanctity of the sixth commandment? When the Lord says, "Thou shalt not kill," what is the sanctity that He is concerned to preserve? Now, I would like to read to you from the Shorter Catechism. The Shorter Catechism, questions 67 to 69. Question 67. What is the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment is, "Thou shalt not kill." 68. What is required in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. What is forbidden, question 69, in the sixth commandment? The sixth commandment forbiddeth the taking away of our own life or the life of our neighbor unjustly, or whatsoever tendeth thereunto. So it does not merely forbid the actual unjust taking of human life, but it also forbids anything which tends to that end. And so the sanctity which is upheld in the sixth commandment is evidently and basically the sanctity of human life. And this involves the preservation of human life and the dignity of human life. Human life in its distinctness as a creature made in the image of God. And that this commandment is also concerned with the dignity of human life is abundantly clear from Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. In Exodus 20, the Lord is underscoring a sanctity which He had previously given unto men and revealed to them in the covenant with Noah. In Genesis 9 and verse 6 and verse 5, we find the institution of capital punishment after the flood. But in particular, notice verse 6. "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." You see, the concern for the sanctity of life, which God instituted immediately after the flood, is not only concerned with the preservation of life, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed," but it is also concerned with the unique dignity of human life. Indeed, it is rooted in the biblical reality of man's identity as the image of God. "For in the image of God made he man." And this concern with reference to the preservation of human life is therefore not merely a concern with the preservation of human life for human life's sake, but it is concerned with the preservation of human life because of the unique dignity which God has given to man. For in the image of God made he man. And it is precisely for this reason that no society built upon the foundation of evolutionary thought can ever do justice to the value and preservation of human life. Because this concern for the sanctity of life is built upon the reality of man's unique identity as the image of God. If you deny that, then you have begun the undermining of the dignity and therefore the very preservation of human life. And so the concern of the sixth commandment is with the sanctity of human life. The dignity, the unique dignity, and the preservation of the life of man. But now I come quickly to Roman numeral 2. Roman numeral 2 is the detailed substance of the sixth commandment. The detailed substance of the sixth commandment. And since the sixth commandment itself speaks in negative terms, I determined this morning that first I would deal with the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment, and then secondly, I would deal with the duties required more briefly. So the main focus of our study this morning will be upon the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment. And under the detailed substance, you can see I have capital A written very small letters under substance. Capital A, sins. Capital B, duties. I have not taken to list the duties, but I have listed 10 categories of sins forbidden in the sixth commandment. And we will study at least briefly these 10 categories of sins: murder, assault, hatred, abusive speech, negligence, immoderation, presumption, tyranny and oppression, indignity to man, and cruelty to animals. The sins forbidden, these basic categories of sins forbidden in the sixth commandment. Now let me read from the larger catechism, question 136, which says the following: what are the sins forbidden in the sixth commandment? The sins forbidden in the sixth commandment are all taking away of the life of ourselves or others, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. The neglecting or withdrawing of the lawful and necessary means of the preservation of life. To put it in modern English, euthanasia. Sinful anger, hatred, envy, desire of revenge, all excessive passions, distracting cares, immoderate use of meat, drink, labor, and recreations, provoking words, oppression, quarreling, striking, wounding, and whatsoever else tends to the destruction of the life of any. Now, what I determined to do in the light of the great breadth of this commandment is to deal first with the more explicit, outward, aggravated acts of violation of the sixth commandment, and then move inward to the heart, and then to the speech, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. and then move from there to some of the other corollary and public implications of this commandment. So first of all then, under Roman numeral 2, capital A, 1, we will deal with the sin of murder. The sin of murder. Now under this, the outline this morning gets a little more detailed. I have a little A, a little B, and a little C. And that's why, I didn't know quite how to do this morning, so that's why I left the room on the other side of the board, you see. Why did the man use half of the board? Well, here's why. Because now, I want to be able to expand on little one. A, B, and C. And I may do this with the other ones as well, although I think we'll just probably have time to deal with little one in this kind of detail. Now, I want to, first of all, open up what is the very biblical essence of this sin, or distinctives. And then I want to come, secondly, to deal with three prominent expressions and then thirdly I want to deal with qualifications, distinctions, and exceptions. Okay? You see what I want to do? In opening up the sin of murder, first of all, I want to give you a definition of precisely what it is. I want to open up the distinctives which define the very essence of murder. Secondly, I want to show you in our own society three common expressions. I'm going to deal with abortion, suicide, and euthanasia. Three common expressions of murder, which we have ethical and moral problems with in our society. And then thirdly, I want to deal with exceptions and qualifications and distinctions with reference to murder, which are necessary for us rightly to understand it. And this is not native to me, but you realize that even in the very larger catechism, they said, except, remember? Except in the case of capital punishment is not murder. Except in the case of self-defense. Self-defense is not murder. And there was another exception. Except in the case of war. Killing someone intentionally in a war is not murder. Now, there are three things that we need to deal with as well. Because you see, brethren, once in a society we lose a sense of our identity as the image of God, our thinking becomes all confounded and confused and twisted with reference to the ethics and the proper morality of the sanctity of life. And this is what evolution has left us. This is the legacy of moral ignorance which we have inherited from the doctrine of evolution. And think not that we have not inherited it, for we have. This is our legacy. This is our inheritance, which we have received. Now, therefore, we suffer the moral degeneracy as the consequence of that doctrine. And therefore, it is necessary that we open this in greater detail. All right, first of all, let me come to the distinct definition or the distinctives of murder, which characterize it and which constitute its definition. Turn with me, please, first of all, to the book of Exodus, chapter 21. Exodus 21, in opening up the civil statutes and ordinances, And verse 12, we read the following. There's quite a bit here on the application of the sixth commandment, but we begin here. He that smiteth a man so that he dieth shall surely be put to death. And if a man lie not in wait, but God deliver him into his hand, then I will appoint thee a place whither he shall flee. And if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, thou shalt take him from mine altar, that he may die. Now what the Scripture envisions here is the case of what is later called the manslayer. And turn with me, please, to the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers and chapter 35. Where we find the opening up in greater detail of this concept of the manslayer and the distinction between the manslayer and the murderer. Verse 9, And Jehovah spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, When ye pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall appoint you cities to be cities of refuge for you, that the manslayer that killeth any person unwittingly, or according to the marginal, through error, that is, without intent, may flee thither. And the cities shall be unto you for a city of refuge from the avenger, that the manslayer die not until he stand before the congregation for judgment. And then, verse 16, But if he smote him with an instrument of iron so that he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. And if he smote him with a stone in his hand whereby a man may die, and he died, he is a murderer. The murderer shall surely be put to death. Or if he smote him with a weapon of wood in a hand whereby a man may die, and he died, he's a murderer. And the murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood shall himself put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death. And if he thrust him of hatred, or hurled at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in enmity smote him with his hand so that he died, he that smote him shall surely be put to death, etc. But now look at verse 22. But if he thrust him suddenly without enmity, or hurled upon him anything without lying in wait, or with any stone whereby a man may die, seeing him not, and cast it upon him so that he died, and was not his enemy, neither sought his harm, then the congregation shall judge between the smiter and the avenger of blood according to these ordinances, and the congregation shall deliver the manslayer out of the hand of the avenger of blood, and the congregation shall restore him to his city of refuge. Verse 26. But if the manslayer shall at any time go beyond the border of the city of refuge, and the manslayer finds him, I'm paraphrasing, then he is liable to be killed until the time of the death of the high priest, when he may leave the city of refuge. We have another passage which also clearly describes the distinction between accidental death and murder. And that is found in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 19, and verse 4. And it gives a clear illustration of the distinction between accidental death and murder. And this is the case of the manslayer that shall flee thither and live. Deuteronomy 19:4. Whoso killeth his neighbor unawares, and hated him not in time past, as when a man goes into the forest with his neighbor to hew wood, and his hand fetches a stroke with the axe to cut down the tree, and a head slips from the helve and lights upon his neighbor so that he dies, he shall flee to one of the cities and live. Now here's the case. There's two men out in the woods chopping wood. And the one man picks up the axe, a swing, the axe head flies off, hits the man in the head and kills him. Is he a murderer? No. He's not a murderer. He's not a murderer. He didn't intend to kill him. It was an accident. There was no intent to take human life in a carnal, wanton way. It did not grow out of enmity and animosity to that other person. He's not a murderer. He's a manslayer, according to the text. And he flees to the city of refuge for protection from the avenger of blood. But he's not a murderer in the sense of the word in which it is used in the scripture. Therefore, murder is taking human life with intent to kill. That's a very important word, intent. Not being a lawyer, I don't know whether that distinction is built into our own civil codes, but I would be shocked if it is not. The whole subject of intent to kill is crucial to the definition of murder. You see that in all the passages? There was intent to kill. And that's what distinguishes the murderer from the man who is responsible for accidental death. Like, for example, the fellow who's swinging an axe and the axe head falls off and kills somebody. He's not a murderer. But he is responsible for accidental death, but he's not a murderer. With the murderer, there is intent to kill. And so it is the taking away, intentional taking away of human life. The intentional taking away of human life. And that brings me to the three, the intentional and carnal taking away of human life. I add the word carnal because we, as we shall see, under the exceptions, all intentional taking away of human life is not murder. There are exceptions. In war, there is the intentional taking of human life, but it is not murder. In capital punishment, there is the intentional taking of human life, but it is not murder. And in self-defense, there is the intentional taking of human life, but it is not murder. But murder is the carnal taking, the carnal and intentional taking of human life. That brings me then to little b, the three common expressions of murder which are found today in our society, over which there is debate, confusion, ethical darkness, widespread blindness. I refer to abortion, suicide, and euthanasia. And the three that I will deal with are abortion, suicide, and euthanasia. Now, first of all, abortion is the intentional taking of human life. The causing intentionally of the death of an unborn baby is murder. We must not seek to evade the force of this by talking about a fetus. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1 and verse 44. Luke 1 and verse 44. My point in quoting this passage is to show you that the very same word is used for a baby, whether that baby is out of the womb or in the womb. And I will not show you the passages where this word brephos is used for a baby out of the womb. There are many passages where it's used for a nursing baby, a baby that is still nursing from his mother. This is the word used. Out of the womb, in the womb, the very same word. That's the point. Luke chapter 1 and verse 44. For behold, when the voice of thy salutation came into mine ears, the baby leaped in the womb for joy. What was it that leaped in the womb? It was called a baby. What is in the womb? Protoplasm? No. Fetus? No. A baby is in the womb. And it is the baby in the womb that leaps for joy at the sound of the salutation. And before women can feel comfortable in the practice of abortion, first, that which is in the womb must be dehumanized so that it is not regarded as a baby. And various phrases are used to perform this action of dehumanization. Doesn't a woman have the right over her own body? How do you fit that? It says the baby, not her own body. It says the baby leaped in the womb for joy. The baby is not her own body. It's a baby that's inside her body. It's not a question of the woman having right over her own body. It's not a question of the right of privacy. It's a question of the sanctity and dignity of human life. The sanctity and dignity of the human life of a baby who is inside her womb. It's not a tumor. It's a baby. It is not an amorphous blob of protoplasm, but a baby. And were it not for the dehumanization, I doubt the modern, quote, right to choose movement would have gotten very far. Right to choose. Right to choose what? Right to choose murder? Right to choose to intentionally take a baby's life? No one has that right to choose. You don't have the right to choose whether or not you're going to take the life of your baby. Do you? Right to choose what? And all this talk about fetuses and right to choose and power over our own body, well, what is it? It's a lot of smoke. And what is it concealing? It's concealing the fact that the life of a baby is intentionally being taken by its own mother and doctor. Now, therefore, what we must do, if we would be consistent in our concern, is we must ask ourselves the question, if that was a baby, at least at the time of quickening, for it leaped in the womb, let's say 5 months, when did it become a baby? Well, according to the Word of God, and here it's 20 after 10 already. According to the Word of God, became a baby at conception. For David says, I was altogether brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I was conceived in my mother's womb and in sin. Now it is preposterous to think that an amorphous blob of protoplasm is conceived in sin. What does sin have to do with protoplasm? It has to do with human beings. He was conceived a human being because he was conceived in sin. Therefore, the Bible teaches not that human life begins at quickening when the baby leaps in the womb,
But it teaches that human life, the life of a sinner, begins at conception. Now, that has some implications. If human life begins at conception, then the intentional destruction of that which is conceived is murder. Whether it's done through certain birth control devices, or whether it's done in certain fertilization techniques, the intentional destruction of that which is conceived is murder. For it is the intentional taking of human life. And therefore, we as God's people must be sensitive to this, even in our practices with reference to birth control and fertilization, etc. Because with the developments of modern science, and with the insensitivity of our society to the sanctity of life, we must be careful that we are not caught up with this and become like the world in our ethics and morals. But secondly, we have the case of suicide. Suicide is self-murder. It is self-murder. But again, here with reference to suicide, we must make a careful distinction. We must make distinction between suicide and heroism. For no greater love hath any man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We must not say that the hero committed suicide when he fell himself on a hand grenade thrown into a bunker and saved the life of his comrades. It's not a suicidal action, it's an action of heroism. Suicide is an act of cowardice, heroism an act of courage. To lay down your life for the Lord, to lay down your life for love to your fellow men, this is not suicide, but it is heroism for the defense of your friends or your country or your God. But then we come to euthanasia. Thirdly, euthanasia, so-called mercy killing. Failing to feed people who are sick so they'll die. The neglecting or withdrawing the lawful and necessary means of the preservation of life is sin. I'm not talking now about the use of heroic means. I'm not talking now about keeping dead bodies alive on machines. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about refusal to take ordinary medical treatment, which is not heroic treatment, and thereby die. I'm talking about refusal to eat and thereby die. Hunger strikes, which end in your own death. Or withholding of the means of life from others who are just because they're ill. Or because they're mentally retarded. Or for some other reason, you decide you'll starve them to death. Again, there's a distinction here as well. If I'm not speaking about a situation, nor am I saying that we are responsible to preserve the act of dying. If a person is involved in a situation where they have a terminal illness and they are involved in dying, to prolong that act unnecessarily is an act of torture. And the Bible certainly doesn't condemn us to torture our loved ones to death. But I'm speaking about refusal to provide the necessary means. If any man provideth not for his own, 1 Timothy 5:8, he's denied the faith and he's worse than an infidel. Then I must move quickly. I come to three, the exceptions and qualifications and distinctions. Murder is the intentional taking of human life, but all intentional taking of human life is not murder. There are exceptions, as the Catechism rightly says, except in the case of public justice, lawful war, or necessary defense. Public justice, lawful war, or necessary or self-defense. The Bible explicitly requires capital punishment in Genesis 9, 5 and 6. And in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 8 and following, there are so many passages in the Old Testament that require that the life of the murderer shall be taken. The Bible also even commands at points the people of God to engage in war. And in John 18 and verse 36, Jesus indicates that He was not a pacifist. For He says in John 18:36, "If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I might not be delivered unto the Jews." And in Deuteronomy chapter 20, in verse 12 and 16 and verse 19, the people of God are commanded to go to war against the Canaanites and to kill every last man, woman and child of them in the cities that resist them. And in Luke chapter 3 and verse 14, John the Baptist didn't say to the soldiers, "If you want to be a Christian, you can't be a soldier. You can't be in the army of Rome. Get out of the army. It's inconsistent. Even if they have to put you to death, you can't go to fight battles for Rome. Get out of the army." John didn't say that. Never said any such thing. He never said that being even a Roman soldier was inconsistent with being in a state of grace. And then there's the case of self-defense. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 21, we find that if a thief breaks into a man's house and the man catches him breaking in and they struggle and the man kills him, the man is not a murderer. His house was broken into and he was fighting with the thief in defense of himself and he killed the thief. He's not guilty of murder. Exodus chapter 22 and verse 21. In such a case, there's no blood guiltiness for him. So we have these exceptions. Self-defense is not murder, though it is intentional taking of human life. When someone threatens to take your life and is engaged in attempting to do it, then you have the right to defend yourself from someone attempting to take your life, even to the point of taking his. When war is declared among nations, that you are called upon to fight in the defense of your country, you are not a murderer when, if in the course of that fighting, you take the life of the enemy. And when a man is guilty of a capital offense, as defined by the Word of God, and that man is put to death in public justice, that is not an act of murder. But it is intentional taking of human life, which God Himself has not only said is appropriate, but which He has actually required and which He has threatened to requite if it is not done. Well, I could see I was right. No way. But I had to deal with these things in detail, brethren, because of the darkness in our land. And I trust the Lord will be pleased to, in some way, deliver it from our hearts. I come secondly to the whole subject of assault, and I'm just going to quote the passages. To hit, to wound, to use a weapon, or to threaten to do bodily harm to someone is a violation of the sixth commandment. Exodus 21, verses 18 and 19, Exodus 22, verses 22 and 23, and 21:16. To have hatred in your heart to your brother or to your fellow man is to have a murderous spirit. The Lord Jesus makes this abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 22. And the same thing is taught in the Old Testament in Exodus 23:45 and in Leviticus 19:17 and 18. And in that vein, in Matthew 5:23 and following, the Lord goes on to speak about abusive speech. Speech that is degrading or abusive to human life. He says it makes us guilty of violating the sixth commandment. Murderous words. In Deuteronomy 21:8, we find the requirement that we be not guilty of sinful, culpable negligence. And in that passage, a man is called upon to build a railing around his house. And I just want to stop. I know our time is gone. I'm hastening to the end, but I want to say something. It's talking about building a railing around the roof of your house. You say, "Why do I have to build a railing on the roof of my house? People don't sit up on the roof anymore." No, and that's true. In that society, they did sit up on the roof, and you're not expected to build a railing on your roof today. But you are expected to build with reference to the acceptable codes of and standards of safety for the protection of people that come on your property. And to take care with reference to your driving, with reference to your wiring, with reference to your home, that it's a safe place, that your car is a safe place, with reference to such things as loaded guns and poisons, that they're kept out of the reach of children. Failure to do so is negligence. And it grows out of, in some degree, a contempt for human life, and it's a violation of the Sixth Commandment. And then immoderation. Westminster makes very clear, and whether it's immoderation with reference to food or drink or smoke or sleep or work or whatever's going to bring you to an early grave, it's a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Then there's presumption. The devil said to the Lord Jesus, go ahead, jump off the top of the temple. God will save you. He said, no, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Risk taking needlessly. Daredevil stunts and risk that's needlessly taken with reference to life is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. And then there's tyranny and oppression. There's oppressive government. You think in 2 Samuel 21 and verse 12, how Saul killed the Gibeonites wrongfully, and God brought his judgment upon the people of Israel because of it. Then in many passages in the Old Testament, and God willing, when I won't even quote these, but I'll give them to you in the notes that'll be handed out, the bullying and oppressing of God's people is forbidden. But then there's the whole subject of indignity. Indignity. And it says in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 3 that even if a man is guilty of sin that requires punishment, you don't beat him with more than 40 stripes, lest he should seem vile in your eyes. Deuteronomy 25, 3. And the whole sin of evolution, which is against the dignity of man. And this whole animal rights movement, which says that animal life is the same value of human life, is an indignity to man. And forced vegetarianism, which says that eating animals is sin, is indignity to man. But then I come then in the final place to the subject of cruelty of animals. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox when he treadeth out the corn. Deuteronomy 25 and verse 4. And the righteous man regards the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. And the fact that we don't go along with the animal rights movement doesn't mean that we can therefore say, ah, phooey, who cares upon how the animals in the earth are treated? That's not right either. Cruelty to animals, eating with the blood, and these things is a violation of the Sixth Commandment. Well, I come briefly to capital B, the duties, and I just would like to mention two. First of all, the use of all the lawful means for the preservation of life. And secondly, showing of respect for life, including the exercise of capital punishment in the case of murder. First of all, the preservation of life. And secondly, respect. Preservation of human life, respect of human life, particularly and including the exercise of capital punishment in the instance of murder. Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. And I just come now briefly to the importance, as I knew I would, briefly. I want to say this. God says that the shedding of innocent blood will ruin the land. He says that the shedding of innocent blood will be required. He says if we do not take appropriate steps to preserve life and to respect life, that the blood that is shed in a country will cry out against that country to God. This was the reason that the Canaanites were destroyed. And God warned the Israelites that if they did the same things, they too would be destroyed. And the same warning pertains to us. That if we do not respect life and preserve life, and if we tolerate the shedding of innocent blood in the land and do not requite it, the judgment of God will come upon us. And our money will not save us, and our military will not save us, And our religious heritage from the Puritans will not save us. Nothing will save us if the hands of our country are laden with innocent blood. And brethren, this is one of the greatest concerns that we ought to have as Americans. For our land is laden with the innocent blood of millions of babies that have been allowed to be murdered in their mothers' wombs. And our land is laden with the innocent blood of murder victims whose killers have gotten off, in some cases, scot-free. Will not the Lord visit for these things? He will. May God grant grace that there may be an opening of eyes to see the tremendous importance of taking to heart the sanctity of human life. While I admit that in our study this morning of necessity, we have barely scratched the surface of these things. But may God give you grace to continue to study in those areas that we've mentioned, to meditate on them, to think upon them until our consciences become more sensitive day by day to the God-given sanctity of the sixth commandment. Let us pray. Our Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We say with the psalmist, Lord, thy commandment is exceeding broad. And we see the breadth of your commandment and that which you have required of us, O God, who is sufficient for these things. We confess, O God, in time past we have been so insensitive to the sanctity of life and have taken it, O God, for granted. We have been presumptuous and negligent, and we have even been guilty, some of us, of assault and verbal abuse and carnal anger. Lord, we are so guilty. Wash us and cleanse us of these things, that we may be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus. And help us, O God, to be the more sensitive in time to come about the sanctity and the dignity of human life. We pray as well, Father, for our country. In wrath, remember mercy. We are ashamed to lift up our face to you as Americans when we think of the innocent blood that has been shed in this country in recent decades. Oh God, have mercy upon us and grant that this may in some way be made right by us before you come in wrath and in judgment and shed the blood of those who shed this innocent blood. Have mercy, Lord. In wrath, remember mercy. Bring about a great turning away from the horrible, evil doctrine of evolution and its grievous fruits, and a turning and returning to the gospel of the Lord Jesus throughout this land. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.